Isn't that beautiful? That was a Wednesday night, man. That was nice. I enjoyed hearing the kids practicing as well before church, and looking forward to that program on the birthday for Jesus Sunday. So many wonderful things coming our way, man. Looking forward to Christmas. You're going to be all right. You're doing it. Your test, we're going to be praying for you in a minute, but did you get any word back?
Atypical pneumonia.
There's a lot of that going around right now. I've heard a lot of people with walking pneumonia lately. And so, yeah. My goodness. Well, I'm glad you're here, and I know when you were praying a minute ago, I know you were praying hard somewhere in the back of your mind for the Bulldogs. I know. It's getting down to that time, man. The Big 12, the big, playoffs coming up. They should be in it, I would think. Psalms chapter 12 in the Word of God while they're handing out these sheets. I am glad to see everybody here tonight. Mary, how you doing over there? You doing good, Mary? She didn't hear me. She doing good? Your sister? Mary? Okay. She's doing good. All right. Doing good? All right. Amen. Praying for little Tanner. Little Tanner, did he end up breaking his arm? Yeah, I knew he hurt it pretty bad, but doing boy stuff, huh? All boy, 100%. Yeah, 100%, just doing boy stuff. Tough little kid, man. Tough young man. That'll make him tougher, though. That'll be good for him. Be good for him down the road, you know. Give him a story to tell. Yeah. Psalms 12. Before I get into my lesson tonight, as we're continuing into the Getting to Know Your Bible series that we're in, we're working our way into some really good stuff here in a little bit. I'm giving some preliminary teaching, but once I kick into going book by book, it's going to be pretty awesome. But is there anybody in the room that's maybe studying? Like right now, I'm studying through the book of Job, and I'm really doing an exhaustive study. I mean, I'm reading the chapter several times and looking up words and all kinds of stuff, doing cross-referencing. I'm enjoying the fire out of Job. Is anybody else in a book that you're studying right now? Stevie?
I'm doing a study group on Thursday, and we're in Ephesians.
Ephesians. Wow, what a great book. Man, when you read through, just if you're trying to preach out of Ephesians, and if you read a chapter trying to get to your text verse, you'll eat up all your time just making comments. There's so much there, you know, and you have to just leave it on the floor because there's so much in that book. What a great book. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anything that Paul wrote.
But, you had to go blind before you understood.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm so glad. Are y'all using any kind of study help with it? Are y'all using a book? There's a lot of really good companion studies and Bible studies and Baptist Bread, which we make available in the back. They're in the back. We get a certain amount of them every month. And for people that like to have companion studies with the Word of God in your morning study, I would highly recommend you get in the habit of getting one of those every month. The Baptist Bread, very good little devotionals, and you can use your Bible and study along with it and then read that after you read the chapter. But is anybody else in a certain book or using a companion study book, Miss Darlene?
I'm in 2 Samuel.
Yes. I preached from 2 Samuel this past Sunday morning, and really enjoyed preaching from that. But 2 Samuel is a phenomenal book. Really, really good reading in that. Are you using any kind of companions? So just straight up?
Yeah.
That's one of my preferred methods. I like to do that, and then I have a good Bible program called Sword Searcher. Man, I'll get in there and do all kinds of cross-references, and I click on the verse and read commentaries and read stuff. I really enjoy that, and it gives me a lot of tools at my disposal. But I just like to get, and that's why I love these kind of Bibles that have the margins in them, because when I read, man, I got all this area where I can just write, commentary notes and all kinds of thoughts and cross-reference and looking up words that I didn't really understand or didn't know, and I'll write those those things in it. Who else? Anybody else before I get into some straight up study? Second Timothy. One of the pastoral epistles, and a lot there, so much there, especially for the servant of God. If you're wanting to be a minister, that's when I was in Bible college, First and Second Timothy and Titus, we had classes just devout to those three books, you know, pastoral teaching, and the basis of a lot of our training comes from there. Excellent, excellent. Well, let's get into this then. Psalms 12, verse number 6. We're going to read that, and then we're going to get right into our notes. Let me mark my time. That puts y'all at rest when I do that. When I look up there. Brother Mike says, you're not fooling me. You're not fooling me. But I do try to be done at a certain time. Every week we get done around the same time. I do mark it. I do watch it more than y'all may believe that I do. Psalms 12, verse number 6 says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Those are very important verses that we'll come back to at certain times during some of this introductory lessons before I get into the book-by-book teaching here. But we are now going to get into some history of the English Bible so that we can better appreciate and understand the value of this King James Bible, which is the Bible that we use as a church. It's what we teach from, preach from. It's what I ask all of our teachers to use. It's what I ask our school to use. The King James Bible is the official Bible that we use here at Town East Baptist Church. It's the Bible that Pastor Joe West preached from. It is the Bible that Pastor Larry West preached from, and it's the Bible that Russell Riggs preaches from. And it is the Bible that I believe is the English Bible in its most pure form given to the English-speaking people. Now, I want to give you some history and show you some things about this amazing journey that the English Bible has taken from start to finish. So here's some points I want to give you quickly here. Number one, 40 different men wrote the Bible over a period of 1,600 years. 40 different men wrote the Bible over a period of 1,600 years. That is an amazing statistic. I've already touched on this in some of the earlier lessons, but what makes that so amazing is that a lot of these men did not read each other's writings. They did not live in the same time period. They did not have the opportunity to study each other. But yet, if you take Genesis and compare it to Revelation, it all overlays, it all matches, it all fits. There is then a constant search for the inconsistency in the Scripture, the thing that where the Bible would contradict itself, a constant search for an error, and they cannot find it. And there's no way that anybody can explain that fact. There is no way that if we were to give everybody in this room a piece of paper and say, write something on it, at the end of it, we're going to take 40 pieces of paper and put them together from 40 different writers, and let's just see if we have a central thought that fits and has continuity to it. The Word of God had 40 different men. There's 40 different men that were used by God to write the Bible. Now, here's the thing on that I want you to always remember. There were 40 different men who physically wrote portions of the Bible over 1,600 years. But there's only one author. One author. These men were inspired by the same author, the author being God. The Bible is God's Word. God is the author of it. And the best way to explain that, and we're going to look at things, words like inspiration and preservation. We're going to take a quick look at those words and have an understanding of them in this class. But the best way for me to explain how the Bible was written through inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be through the illustration of dictatorship. I have a secretary who often I'll say, Miss Kristen, I need to have a letter drafted. And she'll sit behind her computer and I'll stand in her office and I'll say, Dear Brother So-and-so. She'll type in, Dear Brother So-and-so, and then I'll give her the next portion of the next, and I'll dictate to her what I want the letter to say. And she'll type out, word for word, what I tell her. At the end, I sign it, and we mail the letter out. Now, she is the physical person putting on paper that printed word, but I am the author of the letter. Now, that is called dictatorship, and anybody who's ever had a secretary has most likely dictated a letter to somebody who's going to put it on paper. At the bottom of that letter, you'll often see the initials of the author with a slash, and then the initials of the person who typed it in lower caps. Has anybody ever noticed that on the bottom of a letter? That is an indication that the letter was dictated, that somebody else actually typed it, but it will have in the first portion, the in all caps, the author's initials, and it'll have in lower caps after a what is that called, a hyphen? It'll have on the other side, what, a forward slash, that's right, forward slash. And it'll have the, in lower caps, Kristen's initials, and that will indicate that this letter was dictated to a person who actually typed it out. Well, there are 40 men who the letter was dictated to, who were the hand that wrote, but it was one author, which is how you can explain that it all fits. Because there is no human explanation for 40 different men writing over a 1,600-year period of things that the Bible covers from Genesis to Revelation before it was sealed and given to man as the Word of God. We see that that fact is an astonishing fact, but yet it is what we have. This is the most studied, this is the most critiqued, the most dissected book in all of history. I assure you, if they could find the inconsistency, the lack of continuity, if they could find the mistake, don't you believe they would have found it by now? They can't find it because it's not there. It's a literal miracle that you hold in your hands that cannot be duplicated in any form or fashion in any other way by mankind. Number two, it's important to know that it was originally written in the languages of Hebrew and Greek. Now, probably not hard to figure this out, but who knows what portion was written in Hebrew? Old Testament. What portion was written in Greek? The New Testament. You ever wonder what the language of heaven is going to be? You think we'll all speak different languages in heaven, or will there be one central language? You think who thinks there'll be one language in heaven? I wonder if we'll have southern accents in heaven. Texas. That's right. I wonder if we'll say words like yonder and y'all. The road is called up yonder. You know, and again, I'm just speculating, and it's probably neither here nor there, but I've often wondered what the language of heaven will be. I personally believe that everybody in heaven will speak Hebrew. That's just what I... What do you think, Brother Kevin? What do you think, Brother J.D.? You ever thought about it? Now, when God spoke, when we would see God speak... But J.D.'s like, I'm not committing to that. You have to have a lot of saliva to speak. You got to be able to say words like, you know, you got to hack up a lot of things. When I took Hebrew in Bible college, they're called gutturals. And you have to pronounce the word from deep in here. And it has to sound like you're literally trying to cough something up. And lots of things that we don't really understand. Like there's no J in the Hebrew language. Jeremy, you're going to have a different name in heaven. You're going to be Jeremy. The J in the Bible was actually pronounced with a Y. And we say a lot of words, you know, like, you know, Joshua was Yeshua. Jesus, you know, was, you know, pronounced with a Y. I mean, we say a lot of words wrong, but that's how we translate them in English. But I kind of believe that in heaven, we're all going to speak Hebrew. I think it'll be a central language. I don't believe there'll be, but I could be wrong. I mean, we'll probably have these minds that are opened up and we can just understand everything, but I don't know. But it's interesting. I know when God speaks, when God would speak, for instance, when Jesus was on the cross, when God spoke, he spoke in Hebrew. So I don't know. I wonder what language Adam spoke. Katie, what do you think? You want to weigh in on this? I mean, I wonder what Adam spoke. Before the Tower of Babel, it was one language all the way up to that point. What do you think, Steve? Yeah. I could agree with that. Yeah. Well, hey, it'd be interesting to find out. Yeah. Well, originally written in Hebrew and Greek. All right, number three. This Greek, this specific kind of Greek, this Greek is a language that was used in the Roman Empire during the time that is recorded in the New Testament, the time of Jesus. Now, soon after the Bible was finished, the language died out as a spoken language. This Koine Greek died out as a spoken language, but it was commonly spoken during the time of the Roman Empire, especially during the time of Christ. But soon after, this language died out as a spoken language. Now, this is important because the language that the New Testament was written in has not changed since the first century, and it holds the same meanings and can be researched by professionals to find exact meaning in English of what those Greek words were then. That is no longer an evolving language. It is a dead language, and it died at the time that the Bible was sealed, the time of the Roman Empire. It did not extend past that. It died as a language, and it exists today only as a written language, which is sealed and frozen. There is no changing of words or word meanings. Now, it's important. Look at number four. Current languages go through constant evolution with words and context. Many words are not used as our society becomes less educated. How many of you hear words often and it's not a word that you're familiar with? Yet, if you go back and read old books, you know, when you get further back, especially going back to the English, when people were coming from England over, when the English language was still very pure, there were a lot of words that people understood and used that we wouldn't have any clue the usage of that word. We'd have to go look it up. It's not a part of the current English vernacular. It has just kind of gone extinct in our language, although it will exist in dictionaries. It will exist often in literature. Sometimes writers will pull out big words. How many of you have a thesaurus? You have one of those, and you find 57 ways to say the same word? I mean, there's just a lot of big words that people will use, often to show their education, but or even their formality. You know, when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, I try to kind of step into a more formal way of talking versus the vernacular that I might would use just out hanging out at Denny's or, you know, at deer camp, or even on a Wednesday night when I'm more laid back and just teaching, I won't use a lot of that type of speaking. But if I'm writing, writing something, I'll try to use words that often are not used a whole lot, but they just are more formal. But the English language has a lot of words that have fallen out of use. Also, many are not used as our society becomes less educated. In years to come, text language and slangs, as well as cultural melting, will change the English of today to be very different. The English of the 60s. How many of you remember the 60s? You obviously weren't there. Now, if you remember the 60s, how many of y'all had some words that you used commonly in the 60s that if you used them today, it would show you your age? It would show people around like, ooh, you know, nobody uses that word anymore. What's some words y'all used to use back when you were? The word cool has endured. It has endured all the way through. Every generation loves the word cool. But it doesn't mean anything that it would have meant in the original English. It dealt with temperature. To us, it deals with acceptance and personality. So if you were to say, man, that's cool, to Ben Franklin, he would have felt it and said, no, it's actually quite warm, you know. That word had no at all understanding of how we use it. What are some other words from the 60s that maybe would have been used for some of you that were maybe young or teenagers back in that period? 60s, 70s, 80s? I was a teenager in the 80s. What was the word?
Groovy.
Groovy. That was a huge word back then. And people may use it now quoting a movie or something, but it's not really a part of our young people at the school. We don't ever hear the word groovy. We don't hear the word groovy. They don't know anything about shag carpets or they don't know anything about lava lamps. You don't know about lava lamps? Well, what's another word? And I mean, the word groovy, it meant hip, which even the word hip is a word that was big. Gnarly. Now, that word existed when I was in the 80s. People would say, that's a gnarly, that was a gnarly accident. Or the word grody. Remember the word grody?
Yeah.
Remember the word radical? Everything was radical. Man, that was rad. That was during my era. The word heavy. How many of you ever saw the movie Back to the Future? Remember when Marty was talking to Doc Brown? And he said, man, that's heavy. And he said, you keep using that word, Marty. Do they have problems with gravity in the future? And, of course, in the 50s, he'd never heard the word heavy used as it would have been used in the 80s. And they played on that a lot. Throughout that movie, Marty would say words in English that were his vernacular, but in the 50s, that word had no meaning. Yeah. I'll tell you a word that changed drastically. To people in the 30s or 40s, the word hickey meant a pimple. Yeah. Getting a pimple or a zit. It meant something totally different for her. But if an older person were to say, I woke up and had a hickey on my nose, the young kids would be like, what? What? Far out. And you know, literally, if you take it literally. Now, we're having fun, but the reality is, in our language, it changes all the time. And so you would have to study the vernacular, not just of a dictionary, but you would have to understand the generation. You'd have to understand the decade in which it was used. What are the kids using now? We got to ask the cool ones in the room here. Y'all use everything that this generation does. The millennialists and the Generation Z.
They're using BET. B-E-T. BET.
What is that?
Affirming or something like that, right? BET. Isn't it like affirming? BET.
Yeah. They use a lot of initials that you have to know what it means. And text language has changed the English language. Yeah? So, you know, your generation has words. I have no idea what they mean. And I've had to literally Google, what does this mean? And it's not even a word that you would find in the dictionary, but it's definitely a part of the vernacular. All that, what you going to say?
Bet and vibe.
Bet and vibe. And I doubt that vibe has anything to do with what we probably think the word means.
It's close. So, like, bet is almost like challenge accepted.
Okay.
Yeah. On fire, yeah, a couple of them. And yeah. Then vibe is like, oh, yeah, that's cool. It's just like, yeah. I guess it's like the new version saying it's cool.
And there's all kinds of stuff that's text language that's initials, like SMH. SMH. Shaking my head in disapproval, you know. And yet, a person can look at their friend and go, SMH, man. Or they can text that, and that has a whole meaning in the English language. That 30 years from now, people will probably look at you like, what? And here's the good news. And by the way, this is, when you talk about the King James Bible, it does create debates. I don't want us to get into a big debate about it, but here's the thing. There are versions constantly coming with new English all the time.
Right.
There's constantly slang editions of the Bible where just in 10 years, that Bible's going to be obsolete because nobody's using that word anymore. And they try to keep it cool and updated. Here's the thing. We can go back and study the Textus Receptus. Well, the word Textus Receptus is Latin for the word received text. And that Greek text and those Hebrew manuscripts are from languages that are frozen and no longer evolving, no longer changing. So what the words meant then, they still mean today. Which is why I can take a word like rewarder, like I did Sunday, a word that many of you, a lot of people have told me, they've read that word many times and never caught it. They thought it literally meant reward or rewarder of good. They never caught that that was a word because it's not used in our vernacular today. It's not a word that we would ever use. Somebody that watches your back. We see the word forward, and then there's the reward. That's the back part. Forward is the front. Reward is the back, the rearward. So the Bible says God is our reward. A lot of people never caught the glory of that truth because that's a word that we just don't use much today. But here's the good news. We can study that word And it still means what it meant back then in the translation of it. It hasn't changed. And we don't have to worry about it evolving. It is sealed in what it means. It is not an accident that right after the word of God was given to man, God killed that entire language to humanity. There is no nation, no country that speaks the Koine Greek language, which is what the Bible was written in. It is sealed. That is not an accident. That is a miracle. And for people that don't understand this, this goes right over their head. They don't understand what God did there. But He preserved His word in a language that is frozen in time, no longer being manipulated, no longer changing. It's not changing with the hip times and the buzzwords and the text words and all those things. We have an absolute foundation to study that language, and it is a language frozen in its meanings. Does everybody understand that? It's important that you understand that. Amen. You know, this King James Bible, and again, I know some people in the room may not agree with me on the King James Bible, and I'm not wanting to get in an argument with you, and you're certainly, look, what worries me the most, I'm a King James man through and through, but what bothers me more are people who don't read the Bible at all, in any form. That bothers me the most. You know what I'm trying to say? But here's the thing. People will say, you know, it's simply about these and thous being translated. It's so much more of a topic than that. It's so much more of a debate than just a bunch of these and thous being traded out for you and you know, words that would be more modern. There's a bigger, you know, problem that comes when we start messing with all this, which is why we have fought as preachers and theologians in many circles to stop the translating of the English language into retranslating it all the time, because there's a difference in translating a word to a more modern word and trying to translate the idea that the word was trying to convey. And when you look at the translators of the King James Bible, they were, number one, the greatest translators ever assembled before or since. There's nobody alive on the planet with linguistic knowledge of these dead languages that could match the team that were gathered. A lot of people think King James translated the Bible. King James did not translate the Bible, nor could he have. He didn't speak Hebrew or Greek. What he did do was he lifted the band that... Well, there's things, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me just throw this at you. The Catholic Church, under the power of Rome, made it illegal for the Bible to be translated in anything other than Latin. And now here's the catch. Latin was not a spoken language. And the only way you could learn Latin under the Roman law was to be a nun or a priest. So you couldn't learn Latin. You could only learn it through having holy orders. So that gave them the ability to translate the Bible, and then it gave them the ability to seal the Bible away from the common man. And the only way that you could learn the Bible is if you sat under them teaching it to you. They also fought publication of the Bible. They fought translation. They fought, you know, and we'll get into all that just in a brief synopsis. I'm not going to be exhaustive, but you'll learn enough to know what the debate is about. So you see that there were men gathered who were excellent linguists. There's not anybody alive that can match their credentials today. It was the first time that they were allowed to work unmolested by the government that would not allow them to do that work. Many men were killed trying to translate the Bible to English. This was the first time in history that they were allowed to do it and do it unobstructive. So they gave us this King James Bible at the end of that. It came out in 1611. There were other English Bibles. And I just read the Bible says about itself that it would be purified 7 times. It could have said any number. Of course, 7 is the number of perfection. Now, there are lots of little minor translations throughout that history. There were only a certain number of Bible translations that were considered by the Christian church to be usable beyond the Latin Vulgate that the Catholic gave them. Guess how many, guess what number the King James Bible is in that sequence?
Number 7.
It's number 7. It's the 7th English Bible All the others were done underground, mostly by John Wycliffe and William Tisdale, who were just doing the best they could, but they were not linguists. So, I mean, are these things just coincidence? I think not. Somebody say amen. And again, I make no apology for my King James stance, but I'm certainly not wanting you to be offended, or I don't want to, start a war with you over it, but I am saying that if you look at what is the Bible to the English world, this King James Bible stands alone. It stands alone and has stood the test of time. It's not just about these and thous. There's a much greater conversation here. It's much deeper than what we think it is. And you know, listen, there's a big difference in translating a word and trying to translate the ideas behind a word. Now, that's what I don't trust people to do. I don't trust people of today to tell me what the Bible was trying to say in a new translation. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says not one jot or tittle will pass away. Every word in the Bible means something. Every comma is there for a reason. Every period is there for a reason. You've heard the old comparisons. If you say, let's eat, comma, grandma. Let's eat, grandma. That means it's time to eat. Grandma, come to the dinner table. Take away the comma and say, let's eat, grandma. Now, maybe in conversation, you have the intelligence to understand that. But if it was written and preserved that way, that would bring about confusion. Could they literally eat grandmas back then? That one little dot changed the entire meaning to cannibalism. So you got to be careful. This is a very slippery slope. And there is no doubt that there have been people with agendas and cults that have taken the Word of God and they have translated it according to their theological agenda. Preacher, what are you talking about? I'll throw a few names at you. Book of Mormon, translated by Joseph Smith, who claims that he was in the woods and some angels gave him gold tablets, of which no one's ever seen. No one ever saw the gold tablets. He claims that after he was done translating them from Greek, that the angels took them back. In a court of law, he could not identify one single word of Greek to translate it in front of a courtroom. But, you know, he wrote the Book of Mormon, which is another testament, according to him. And they have taken the Bible and, you know, listen. Well, I now have chased this rabbit and there's no way I got to just kill it. And my time's going to be gone when I'm done. But you got to go back to the Garden of Eden. And you see the original attack of Satan on mankind. And it wasn't that hard for him to get Eve all messed up. All he had to do was put a question mark where God put periods. The first thing Satan did was he changed the Word of God. The very first attack of Satan on man, he changed the Word of God. And he questioned the Word of God, and he got the Word of God to be unreliable. She said, if I eat this, I'll surely die. Will you really die? Is that really what God said? And he created right off the bat a confusion and a quagmire of reliability in the Word of God. Now, one thing you understand about Satan, I studied this in the book of Job today. I was studying how he attacked Job. I noted that the attack was ruthless. I noticed the attack was relentless. He just kept coming back. I noticed the attack was routine. He just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again. He tried it with Jesus in the wilderness. He kept trying to question the Bible or using the Bible in a incorrect misapplication way. He would quote scripture to Jesus but change the application of it. Do you think that the devil, now again, his attack is repetitious. He hadn't changed his tactics. Do you think the devil would want to confuse us about the Word of God? Do you think the devil would want to get us to question the validity of it, the accuracy of it? Do you think the devil would want us to put a question mark where God's put a period? He started out in the first book of the Bible doing it. There's a bigger debate here than these and thous in modern English versus King James English. There are people with agendas putting out Bibles all the time. By the way, copyrighted. Look in your King James Bible, you'll never see a copyright. It was never copyrighted. The very first book ever printed, ever, on a printing press, the Gutenberg Press, was a King James Bible. It's never been copyrighted. Companies stand to make big money by offering their own editions of the Bible. Religions can custom make a Bible, because this is what they do. Let me tell you what that verse was trying to say, and they reword it. In some cases, they eliminate the entire verse that conveniently disappears when it goes against their false theology. Now you say, preacher, does that stuff really happen? How many of you in the room that know that what I'm saying is true? Say amen. Now, there's a bigger debate here. Now, I'm not going to say that if someone led you to Christ with an NIV Bible, you're still lost. I've heard preachers say that. I don't agree with that. But I am saying when you hold a King James Bible in your hand, you are holding a purified English version of the Bible given to man that is preserved. It can be studied. It's not evolving with the English language constantly. It changes. I mean, the word heavy used by Marty McFly is not the way you're going to find it in the dictionary. You know what I'm trying to say? So I don't know. I just don't want to have a Bible that I have reliability issues with. I don't want to have a Bible that I got to wonder, did the committee that put it together have an agenda? There is a version of the Bible that the committee that translated it had multiple people from the gay community on the committee. Now, you study that Bible, you'll find a very changed and softened stance on homosexuality in that Bible. Where it's spoken of, they've altered it, they've changed it, and in many cases eradicated it. That's a Bible that fits an agenda. So there's a bigger debate here. There's a bigger issue. There is a bigger problem. Now, I didn't get too deep in this, but what I did get into I think was helpful. Would somebody say amen to that? So much more to come. Maybe a little repetitious as we're catching up to things in our notes. You know, having the stance that I've had on two things costs me in many ways. It's a cost. It's not a convenience. It's a conviction. Therefore, I'm willing to pay the cost. These two things are this. We would have a bigger church, much bigger church. Yeah. We could triple, maybe quadruple in size quickly if I would bend on these two things. Number one would be take Baptist off our sign out there. Yeah. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I am a Baptist. Why am I a Baptist? I'm a Christian first, by the way, and I'm a Baptist second. And I will support people who are not Baptist, and we're not the only ones going to heaven. In fact, a bunch of Baptists aren't going to make it to heaven. Amen? You're not going to go to heaven because you're a Baptist. But I am a Baptist because I believe that the Baptist doctrine most resembles the doctrine set forth in the Word of God. And when I compare other religions' doctrines, I find errors that I do not find in the Baptist. Now, I find errors in Baptist churches, but Baptist doctrine is what I'm talking about. Number two, my stance on this King James Bible, if I were to take it away and allow other versions, but I can't help but go back to this one verse. God is not the author of confusion. And when I tell you to turn to a text and people can't even find that text in their Bible because it's not there, you're sitting there looking at your Bible and you can't even find the whole chapter's gone. Yeah. The devil has brought confusion concerning the Word of God, and victories have been wrought through that confusion for him. I don't want confusion here at Town East Baptist Church. That's why I've asked our Sunday school teachers, and I've more than asked. have said, this is the Bible I want you teaching from in your Sunday school classes.
Right.
Our school, we use the King James Bible in our school. Now, that's not to say that they won't have a book where the author has used another version. But when we have sermons preached in chapel, they preach from the King James Bible. When we have our students memorize Scripture and use the Bible, it's from the King James Bible. Now, I know that makes me old-fashioned, and that's all right with me. I feel like I'm hanging my hat with Joe West and Larry West and a lot of old cowboys like that. I'm not doing too bad.
Right.
Brother Larry believed in the King James Bible.
Yeah.
Your father stood on that King James Bible.
Right.
Correct me if I'm wrong. I mean,
yeah, you're right.
My dad stood for the King James Bible. And I'm going to, you know, the old saying, I was Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And I'll stand on that. Now, I realize if I change those two things, I could have a bigger church. It does detour people. They hear the name Baptist, and immediately they think of a bunch of hard-nosed, judgmental, angry. We do a lot of laughing in here, don't we?
Yep.
But we get down to preaching. We do a lot of preaching, too. And we stand on that book. And, you know, beloved, listen, I'll close with this thought, but some things, when they get lost, they can never be found. They can never be found. And we saw in the Word of God last week where the Word of God got lost, not in the world, but right there inside the church. Right there in the temple, the Word of God got lost, and they went decades without it. Then they cleaned the church up and repaired the temple under a godly king, and they found a copy of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch, which was what they had then. They began to read it. Revival broke out, and they started getting rid of the false gods, and they started repenting, and the people got right with God. There's power in this book, which is why the devil hates it, which is why the devil has masterfully gotten involved. There's a verse in the Bible that says that the devil, while good men slept, he sowed, what was the word, yeast, or he sowed discord, but there's a verse that says, while good men slept, there was a, I need to look it up, I don't need to quote it if I can't remember it correctly, but I know this, while many in the church were asleep, not watching this, the devil sowed false doctrine in the church. And that's why we got to be so bulldog about this, so dogmatic about it. There's a reason behind it. It's not just me being old-fashioned or being somebody who just, you know, wants to fight all the time. Those are two things that I would fight over. There's the verse. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. That enemy is explained to be the devil. He sowed them tares among the wheat. Well, you know, we got to be careful what we allow to be sowed when it comes to our doctrine and our thoughts, our philosophies, our influences. You got to be careful. And if everybody will say amen, I'll close this thought out.
Amen.
We got so much more to learn on this. You're going to learn a lot. You're going to learn things that you probably have not. People get angry about this topic, but a lot of it's because they've never heard any of this. They've not heard a systematic teaching of what the debate is really about. Therefore, they just think it's about modernism versus archaicism. And there's a much greater thing at risk here that we are concerned about. Dear Father, I thank you for giving me people to listen tonight. I realize that I'm covering some things. When we get into this topic, I've never pastored a church that everybody in the room agreed with me on it, or even the facts that I've laid out. Sometimes alternate facts can be presented to them that can be used to dismiss these facts. But Lord, I've studied this topic immensely. I'm not one that will stand on something in a conviction way without it really truly being something I believe in. Lord, I've paid the costs as a pastor for these convictions, for being convicted that I'm a Baptist preacher. Now, I'm a Christian first and foremost, Lord, but I've paid the cost on this because I believe in the conviction of it. And this topic about the Bible, I've studied it. And I know it would be convenient if I didn't have that conviction. But I can't with good conscience, not knowing the truth. To them that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And I know good. I know what's right in this. Therefore, Lord, I have no choice. And I pray that our people will understand it. And if they are not with me on this topic, I pray they'll love me anyway and know that I'll love them anyway. But I'm going to be faithful to teach what I have learned in this, because I believe there's a reason that you did things the way you did it. It's not a coincidence. Now, Lord, help us tonight as we go to our prayer meeting and we talk about people that definitely need some huge prayers. And I pray, Lord, you'll hear our prayers tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us some miraculous things that we can praise your name for. We ask this in Jesus' name.